All right, we're on page one of lesson 41, Romans 5, 18 through 21. We're on verse 18. Let's see. Carrie, would you read verse 18 for us? Verse 18, Romans 5, 18. Okay. Last time we looked at B, the bottom of the page, the term all men refers to the human race. This explains what is meant by the many in Romans 5:15. You'll find in some places it says all, and some places it says man, some places it says many, and it's all referring to the same thing. Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through one, the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Number four, the apostle finishes this part of the text with resulting in condemnation. Now what he's doing here is he's referring to Romans 5:16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by the one by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. That's what he's talking about. Let's pass out page two. There you go. You guys pass it down. There you go. I'll take the extras. Page two. Got more coming? Need more, let me know. Paul begins his second point in this verse with the words, even so, even so, which means in the manner explained in the previous verses, with the same certainty and to the same extent. Let's see, where are we looking at here? Even so, therefore, I have therefore. Oh, where is it?
Verse 18.
Yeah. On the bottom, the 14, 18b. Even so, everybody got a paper? Even so, by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. In the manner explained in the previous verses, that's what it means. That's what he's saying when he says, even so. Number two. Now, Paul states the work of Christ through one man's righteous act. A, this stands opposed to the one offense of Adam and must mean, therefore, the holiness, obedience, and purity of the Redeemer. You notice the contrast? Scripture, all Jewish writers always used contrast when they wrote. And really, it's an excellent way to see things. If you notice, if somebody says to you, I was in somebody's house and it was really a beautiful kitchen. And then somebody else's house. And if they just go there, it's a nice kitchen. It's a beautiful kitchen. But as soon as they go to somebody else's house that had an interior decorator come in and they have this thing all laid out beautifully, it's like, wow, that's an excellent kitchen, because you have something to contrast it to. Or vice versa. If you went in and somebody had a real nice kitchen, and you went somewhere else and they were cooking on a Coleman stove, it's a different type of setup. But contrast just brings that out, and that's what's wonderful about the Bible. It's written in many, many contrasts. You guys need a page two.
Okay. Well, we got
a bunch of them. Okay. Okay. So, and he says in A, this stands opposed. Adam is a The one offense of Adam is opposed, and that must mean, therefore, the holiness, obedience, purity of the Redeemer. Okay, everybody understand that? We're not assuming it. That's what those words mean. Get it? All right. The sin of one man ruined the human race, but the obedience, and righteousness of one restored them to the favor of God. Now, be very careful here, right? Why do we have to be careful here? Because we're talking about the human race. And so let's look at this. Psalm 45:7. And tell me, as soon as you know what the distinction is, you tell me. Psalm 45:7. Psalm 45:7. Anne Marie. That's okay.
Okay. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.
Okay. He hates wickedness and he loves righteousness. Isaiah 11:5.
Yeah, but that's Christ that hates wickedness. That's because that's a messianic
son. Thank you. Okay.
You should cross-reference that to your Bible, because that's quoted, speaking of Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You want to cross-reference 6 and 7. That was quoted.
Hebrews what?
Hebrews 1, 8 and 9.
What chapter?
Hebrews chapter 1.
Yep.
Verses 8 and 9.
Okay. Okay. Who knows what a prophetic utterance is? This is, anybody heard the term before?
When someone is speaking a prophecy about one thing and all of a sudden they take a tangent to something else.
Correct. So this is a prophetic utterance. He's talking about the majesty and grace of God's kingdom, and then in verse 7, the prophetic utterance is that he is talking about the anointed one, and that's what that means. So a prophetic utterance is all of a sudden they're talking about something. I'll give you a good example of one. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. This is a good example of it. And in chapter 14, he's talking about Israel's triumph in the fall of Babylon and God's merciful restoration of Israel. But then in verse 12 through 15, read what it says, Carrie. Because in the middle of what he's talking about, I guess he's talking about the king of Tyre. All of a sudden, in verses 12 through 15, he makes a prophecy. Go ahead. Does this sound like he's talking about? Okay. Now, some people disagree with that. Some people think he's still talking about the king, but
that's a prophetic utterance. That's too subject covered there.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. Lucifer. Mine says Lucifer, too.
Yeah, it's very, very common with Isaiah that I'd be talking to an evil individual and then do a prophetic utterance. It's tangent that he's talking to Lucifer in a way through.
Yeah.
In an individual is known for the evil action.
Okay. So, I'm sorry, I see your hand.
Lucifer comes from the Latin Vulgate. That's why King James uses it.
To respond to your point, Matthew 22 offers a great parable of the wedding feast and how Jesus calls upon all men to come to the wedding, and then when they find that some aren't with a clean robe, they're not saved after all because they weren't actually called to Christ. So
right.
That parable explains what you're talking about here pretty nicely.
Yeah, yeah. The wedding bringing them in from the highways was the parable.
Matthew what?
Matthew 22, the whole chapter is excellent as it describes bringing in the entire world as it's talked about, but he doesn't actually save all of them.
No, exactly. That was the point I was trying to say. The contrast is this. Even though it says many will be saved, okay, or many will be, how did he say it in 5?
Many will be called, few will be chosen.
Yeah. No. How did he say in Romans 5?
Yeah.
18. What does it say? Yeah, what is Romans 5? You got 5:18 there? What's the second half of that? Okay, you see the word all men and to justification of life? You see how it says it there? Yes or no?
Yes.
Oh, you see it? Okay, so it gives the impression, huh?
Talking about Gentiles being offered to all people now. The entire world is offered salvation, but not everybody will be.
Salvation, and okay, so let me just, yeah.
All without distinction.
Yeah, but all that stuff's confusing. Let me make it easy, okay? It works this way. Is that he's saying all men, the free gift came from all men. The cross of Christ has been there, and from the beginning of the book of, from the beginning of the New Testament all the way through, the command is to repent. And what did we learn in Romans 1? There's none, or not three. There's none who seek after God, no, not one. All we found that all men are guilty. Nobody wants to go after God, and because they don't, he has to call them out. So when he's saying here in this verse that the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, he's saying that the gift was out there, but not all men will come to it. Everybody understand that? Now there's a. That all men will not come to it.
What? Won't come to what?
Won't come to salvation. In other words, read the verse. It says, the free gift of Christ and salvation came upon all men unto justification of life. So it was out there, the blood was available to them, but they just didn't want to take it, and simply they weren't called, so God has call, and that's what we're talking about here. We're looking at those that were called, and that's the contrast.
He commands all men everywhere. I mean, you see it in Acts 17 when Paul was in Athens in the Areopagus. He was waiting for Timothy, he saw the pagan worship and just the idolatry. And it says the God who made the world and everything in it, when he was talking, started preaching to him, and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. He was waiting for nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind, life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation, and he goes on through that whole thing, and then he gets up. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And that's the all there. All men are condemned, but now he commands all men to repent.
And they don't.
Without distinction. It used to be the Jews were the focus.
Yes.
That was
question.
Yeah.
So by his grace, all men means every single person walking on the face of the earth.
Now, which part are you talking about?
All without distinction. His grace is selected.
His election. He's talking about his elect then, right?
His elect.
Okay.
You've got two alls there in verse 18.
Yes.
You have therefore, as one trespass led to all men.
Excuse me. Stop there. That means everybody on earth.
I know, that's without distinction.
So that's without distinction.
But the second all.
Wait.
You're going too fast.
So in that verse 18.
The first all.
The first all. Justification in life to all men.
No, go above that. See where it says, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You see that?
Okay, that's condemnation.
But wait.
Yep.
But look at me.
Yep.
All men condemned.
Everyone.
Everyone. All now, when he goes down here,
yep.
You
okay.
Get it?
Oh,
get
yes.
It now?
Now I get it.
All right.
Well, the rules of Romanus is always to remember who he's talking to.
Mm-hmm.
This book is called Romans, but
mm-hmm.
it's written to Jews in
mm-hmm.
Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And much of what he was talking about earlier, if we keep things in context, was the fact that the Jews thought still, many of the Jews, especially those in Rome, still thought they were the entrances to it.
Right.
So this is a rebuke to that. It's not talking about all people being saved.
So it's an important distinction because a lot of people will take that and they'll say, well, I don't have to worry about it because of that verse. And you have to understand that all unto justification is the only those who come to Christ. And a good verse to back that up is in Hebrews chapter, I'm going to go to chapter 10, I think.
Once again, he's writing to
Jews. Yeah.
Well,
it's
the same thing with Romans.
And it says here in chapter 10, verses 27, and actually we see that up to 30, but 29 is the key one. Read that, Wendy. Hebrews 10, starting in 27. And going to 30, and 29 is the reason. Well, it actually, the whole thing tells you. Hebrews 10. Yeah, start at 26. Stop, just 1 second. That's he's talking about apostasy, not just sins, okay?
It's a kind of a hypothetical.
Yeah,
here.
Go ahead. Yeah, it is a hypothetical. Go ahead.
But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people.
Okay, so what he's saying here, and also Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sin dies, and that death is not just meaning a physical death, it's death from God.
Now, we have some new Christians here, though, that might think, somebody somewhere down the road that's going to tell them you can lose your salvation, they're going to point that verse right out right there.
Yeah, and let me tell you why you can't.
Dead wrong.
Yeah.
And the reason it is because he's talking to Jews that had converted to Christianity. That's what the whole epistle is. And they were professing faith and everything, but they were under tremendous persecution because when they got converted, they lost their livelihood, they lost their families, they weren't allowed in the temple. I mean, they were outcast in society. And so he's talking to them, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which is Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He says, you've shut out the only sacrifice. This doesn't do you any good.
That's why I said this is, if you look at this phrase, it's hypothetical.
Yeah.
So if this was to happen, then there would be no way you could be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah,
it's
you,
actually
you,
in a way.
You took away this one.
And so let me make it simple, okay? So what that means is this. If anybody in this, and I got to tell you something, people who think you lose your salvation, they haven't been taught correctly. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. And if the Bible says it clearly, then you don't have to worry about interpreting it any other way. But the Bible makes it clear, once saved, always saved. You can never be unsaved. The people who claim Christ, like Demas, who walked away, like Judas, who sold, they weren't saved to begin with. They had, remember I talked to you before about inferior grace and superior grace? They were given a measure of inferior grace. That is, God used them for purposes that he had, but the grace he gave them had no intention of ever having salvation in it. Superior salvation is the same grace with the intent of saving. That's the difference. And this, and how we know that you can't lose your salvation is in, you write it down, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. You cannot lose it if you are truly saved.
John 10,
what's
that?
28 and 29.
I don't believe this is about apostasy.
What?
This verse, this set of verses here.
What do you believe it's about?
It's about a strong chastisement that will come upon a believer that chooses to continue to sin in their pathway because...
Jewish believers, specifically, talking about the Hebrews.
Well, he's talking about judgment.
He's talking about a sore punishment, and then he says, yeah. The Lord shall judge his people. So he's not going to abandon them, but he's going to punish them in a way that they wouldn't want. And we know that I don't see it as a apostasy.
Well,
some probably were apostatizing. I mean, you know.
But this set of verses is talking to the believer that might consider, like Wink was saying, to join the Jewish people in their traditions again. And I don't think God is going to dismiss them.
The key working word in that is his people.
His people. So they're his people. He's going to keep them as his people, but they're going to be very unhappy as his people.
Yeah.
In the flesh.
Yeah. So we see it. Who's got that? Yes.
What are the two terms? Superior grace and what grace?
Inferior grace. Inferior grace has no idea of salvation in it. So regardless of what it is, what we can learn from it is this. We can learn that if you are God's child and you walk outside of his will for any length of time, there will be retribution for that. You will have to come back, and if you don't come back on your own, because that's really the whole thing of chastisement, right? We have our natural state of mind is we have the flesh is still there, the will is still there. So if God didn't stop us, we'd just keep going. How about kids? Don't kids do that? Don't you? If you've ever seen kids, if parents let them go, you ever hear the expression "mommy death"? Mommy death means this. Mommy tells the child 17 times, don't do that, Tommy, don't do that, Tommy, don't do that, Tommy, till finally the child doesn't even hear him anymore because there's nothing they're doing to bring them back. But if you say to that child, Tommy, one more time, and you're going to pay a price, and you know that the price is going to hurt you, maybe it's taking some privilege away, whatever it is. That's different. They'll test you, and once they see that you really mean business, then they'll be more careful about making that same mistake the second time. And that's exactly what chastisement is. And throughout the book, God is telling not just the apostates, those people that are counterfeit Christians, not just them, but he's telling his own people that you have to, if you do not stay within the path that I've put you on, God bless you. If you don't stay on that path, I'm going to bring you back.
The people he's talking to in direction there are the people that gave up their goods, and he's saying, you did that, and now you're going back to considering going back to... I remember that now that you mentioned it. So it is the people, I think, but it's even those people that gave away their homes were now reconsidering.
We have done the right thing, you know.
Yeah.
And how many people do we know in church that have done that? How many people that we know that have... that have done much for the church. I know people, elderly people, who have mortgaged their houses to keep a church afloat, and things happen in the church, and it causes them to drift, and drift in their faith. And God somehow brings them back. I know a couple in particular that I was able to speak to and to help them keep from leaving. So that God didn't have to do it. But know this, that he loves you, and he loves you enough never to let you go. In that passage in John I was talking about, 28 and 29, who did I ask to read it? Connor. This is the proof that you, as a born-again believer, you cannot lose your salvation.
We want John 21 through 29.
Yeah, 28 and 29. Go to 27, too. Chapter 10.
27 through 29?
Yeah.
My sheep hear my my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
Boom. You can't be any clearer than that.
Once again, that's John
10.
10.
And the 28 and 29 28. Specifically.
28. Thank you.
There's also Hebrews when it talks about getting back to chastisement, you know, because that's, you know,
yeah,
you know, you're in the family, but Hebrews 12, and it starts in verse 5, and he says, "And my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son," well, that's every child, really, "whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated," that's all, obviously sons, "then you are illegitimate children, and you are not sons." So that's, discipline's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
Discipline as a believer.
Yeah.
That's a good sign.
Yeah.
Verse 13 talks about what he'll do if you don't straighten up.
Go ahead.
It says, "And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed."
Hmm. Mm. That's right. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. So what he's saying basically in this, in both those verses, is he's saying, once you're saved, you're always saved. I got to tell you something. Eternal security is one of the basic tenets, I think, of my joy in the Lord. And knowing that I can't do anything to lose my adoption to him, by him. I can't do anything. Is that I can sin, I will sin because I'm still a sinner, but I always have that blood to forgive my sins. And I will never be disowned by him. Absolutely. I just heard something from somebody I was speaking to this week. And he had a stepbrother. His father had several children. I think 3 or 4 children. And he adopted a young man. And he gave his natural children, he gave them insurance money. And he gave them equipment and different personal belongings that were valuable, but he gave his adopted son his house, and it was and his natural brothers and sisters had no problem with that whatsoever because they understood that his father loved them all the same, and they took that as the father's will. And I thought I immediately thought about being an adopted son of God. And the same thing applies that although Jesus is his son, right? He's given me the house. I love it. It's great.
Right, I was thinking the same thing, Pastor, that if we were adopted before the foundation of the world into God's family, how can we be unadopted?
It is ordained. In other words, if God is immutable and he ordained your salvation before the foundation of the earth, he can't change that. Now, you know, this. Take this in the right vein, okay? God is limited. He's limited by his own law. He made that law, and he limits himself to that law. Now, granted,
the law is an expression of who he is.
Exactly. But what I'm saying to you is, that's why Jesus had to be related to us. He had to obey. He had to obey the kinship relation thing in order for that our salvation to be legal in a spiritual sense. So he's really put himself in a sense in a position where he can't do certain things, and he won't do certain things, and he's certainly immutable, so he doesn't change. So when everything was designed, he designed it with every thought, with everything that could possibly happen. Now, we can't understand what that is. I mean, I don't even understand what happened today, let alone what happens for all eternity with everybody, with every living thing, with every molecule and atom. But he designed it that way, and he put himself there so that he could say that, okay, that's my law. I sent my son. He completely fulfilled that law. He never once trespassed that law. And so he was the perfect sacrifice. And he even came and was born in the image of a man to be related to us, to be a member of the human race. He was one man with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And all of that was to be obedient to the law. And every single thing, if you read in here, Jesus said that when he had saw that all things were done, he gave up the ghost. You know what that means? That all the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament were up to the point where he was right there, complete. And it's because he had to. Because if only one thing was off, then it wouldn't be complete.
It's because of who he is, too. That is the most... I'm reading a book now by John Stott, The Cross of Christ. It's a classic. Should be read by every... You have to have the Bible under your belt a little bit for it, but I've never seen a guy put a case together of why Christ had to die.
So yeah.
There's, from every angle, there is no way that God, to be true to his holy nature, to who he is, his transcendent holy nature... There was no other way other than the cross that he could have saved us.
Yeah.
And that is when it talks in Hebrews about it being an indescribable gift, we're going to spend eternity realizing what that
is. Amen.
Just learning more and more.
Let's never grasp it. Let's get back to our handout here. Let's go to John 15:10. Jerry, John 15:10. We're talking about... the sin of one man ruined the human race, but the obedience and righteousness of one restored them to favor.
John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
You see how he did it and how he wants us to do it? Mm-hmm. And then in Philippians 2:8. Philippians 2:8. Andrew.
Philippians chapter 2, verse 8.
Go to 7. Go to 6.
Back almost. Verse 5. 5 is the best place to start.
All right, we'll start with 5.
Okay.
Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Well, you're reading King James there, huh?
Always, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so we see that by one, okay, he had to come in all the things that I said before. He had to come in the form of a man. And he had to be equal with God. Now, who can tell me why? I mentioned this before. Who can tell me why only the blood of Christ can remove sin? There's a specific reason why. Yes.
Because sin is eternal.
Yes.
And Jesus is eternal.
It took all sin is against an eternal being, and it took a divine being to pay that debt. Nothing else could pay it. An important point to keep in mind, especially when you talk to people that like to think that they can pay the debt by, you know, helping others. Nothing wrong with helping others, but when it comes to this paying your sin debt, it has to be divine blood, because it was against a divine being. And by the way, just for your knowledge, you will note that there is no part of Scripture will you find reference to the word probation, parole, time off for good behavior, and the reason is because sin is eternal and it has to be paid for eternally. The sins that the rich man committed in Luke 16, not one of them in 2,000 years, not one of them has been burned away. They're there forever. And that's why the lake of fire is forever. Because sin is eternal and it must be punished eternal. In a sense,
what God does is...
What, yes.
What, what, David, he said, against you. You only have I sinned.
And that brings up two things. I don't want to forget this. So I put the Bible over there because, in a sense, what God does with sin is that after the great white throne judgment, it's thrown into the lake of fire. And that's almost like it has been banished. It has been banished from anything to do with God forever and ever and ever. That's why there's a new heaven and a new earth, and there's a new place. So sin is that deadly. And why I tell you that is because a lot of us don't look at sin the way God does. And that's a problem. God looks at sin a lot different than we do. We look at sin like, oh, I made a mistake again. And to God, it's all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness in to him is a very serious matter. And because we were all sinners saved by grace, we've become callous to it. So when we sin, we don't look at it. We don't look at it in the harm. But I tell you who did. David did. If you read some of his Psalms, I think it's Psalm 36. He says, your hand was upon me and my bones were crushed day and night. He had no peace. And the reason was because above all things that sin, he understood what sin meant and to God. And he understood that separated him from God. How he kept that thing with Bathsheba that long, I don't know. I just know that the psalmist tells us that it was terrible because he understood somewhat anyway the depravity of sin, the offense it is to God. You know, we tend to be still very conditional. If a sister comes up to me and she's fresh to me or insults me, you know, I'll look at it and I'll take it a certain way and maybe think she had a bad day or something like that, right? And maybe give her a little grace, okay? And but when we sin against God, it isn't that at all. It's a very serious thing. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter if you're lying. It doesn't matter if you're stealing. It doesn't matter what it is. It is a serious offense. And that's why God says we are to kill sin. We are to mortify sin. And the only way you can mortify sin is to hate it. There was a book by John Owen, and it was called The Mortification of Sin. And the crux of what he was saying was this. He said that a person has to hate the sin in order to actually spiritually kill it. And what happens is if you hate something and you hate something and you hate something, sooner or later you're going to give it up because you hate it so much. That's how we mortify sin. We actually have to hate it. And sometimes that's not easy to do because sometimes what we're doing is we're saying, well, I don't really hate doing that, but I'm not going to do it. And there's the difference. God doesn't want me to use the Lord's name in vain. I won't. But I don't hate it. I just will do it because it's his command. That is a way that we can slide and we can keep sliding around in sin. But if you say, no, I hate the idea that I use the Lord's name in vain. I hate it. I hate it with all my heart, and I'm not going to do it. I'm never going to do it. And if I do it again, I'm going to repent of it, and I'm going to make sure I don't do it the second time. That's how you mortify sin. That's how you kill it. And it doesn't matter if it's something as simple as lying. It doesn't matter what it is. God hates it, and you should hate it. Everybody get that? Yes.
Just for anybody new to these things, that's all. That's the sanctification process that you're talking about,
yeah.
Or the confirmation process as you become more like a conformed image of Christ.
Yes.
And but that doesn't change how we don't save ourselves by acting like that. And I don't think you're saying that at all. I just want to add to that because by his stripes we're healed, by the cross we're healed, and then all of that is our sanctification process as we work out our salvation.
Yeah, this has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with your walk with God.
Exactly.
This has to
believer with the Lord. Yeah.
This is your relationship with God. In other words, when Meredith and I got together, as anybody that gets, you know, couples that get together, that, you know, they go through a process of weeding out things. Well, do you like that? Yeah, I like it. Do you like it? I guess I like it a little bit. I don't like it at all. Well, you know what? I don't think I'm going to like it anymore either. Okay? It's the weeding out process. And that's what we have to do with sin. We know this book tells us, and that's why we're in it. It tells us what sin is and what we and what our responsibilities are, and we have to hate it, not dislike it, not say I don't mind it, but I'm not going to do it. That's not killing sin. When you commit a sin, you better start hating it because it offends God. And I think because we live we've lived in sin, drenched in sin for so long, we've become somewhat callous to it. That's why I sometimes think, and again, it's nowhere in the Bible, but I think about Jesus Christ being born and being a young person and being perfect and never sinning. He had to stand out. He had to stand out. Even to his own brethren, he had to stand out, right? And I can't even imagine what he went through and just growing up being that sinless person. So we're being conformed, as Andrew said, to that. Romans 8:29 says we're predestined and to be conformed to the image of it, of Christ, and that sanctification process. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is that don't just not do something because God tells you not to do it. Understand that God hates it, and that should be your mindset. You should hate it too. You should hate sin in any form that you find it in, exactly the same way that God hates it. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of his son.
That's the final package.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a process, like Andrew said. Sanctification, yeah. That's the final.
All right, next. Paul writes, the free gift came to all men. As you will note from the italics, the words the free gift are not in the original text. Let me ask you a question. You guys have that in italics? Those of you who don't have the King James, free gift. We're in verse 18. Wink, yours in italics?
18, 5:18?
Yeah, 5:18 on the bottom. The free gift.
One act of righteousness, it says.
It doesn't say the free gift?
Free gift, no.
No.
Okay. Okay, so you see, again, we come to a translation thing where in the Textus Receptus that the King James uses, they supplement the word, and it's not in the original text, and they supplement it for one reason. What's the reason? To better understand what he's saying. Everybody get it?
So also language barriers that they couldn't arrive at an English translation with this version that would be appropriate. So they use the italics to make sure they got the point the same way.
I've never heard that. I've always heard it that it was put in for a better understanding. And because I know that they have, I know that in the Greek they have the word gift and they have the word free. I know that. I've seen it. But I think it was just to make the thought complete. What is the NA?
Verse 15 has free gift in the ESV. Verse 15.
Okay. Okay, so what it's saying is that in a Textus Receptus manuscripts, it's in there, but it isn't in some, and that's exactly, yeah, ESV doesn't have it either. Okay. Let's see. But the free gift is implied. It says, you will know from the italics the words, the free gift are not in the original text, but the free gift is implied and stated in Romans 5:15 through 17, right? See it in there?
Four different times.
Yeah. All right. The term came to all men was a reference to all people, the human race. As the sin of Adam affected the whole race, so the work of Christ also was adapted to the human race. Now, what does it mean to be adapted to the human race?
Conformed.
It could be applied. It could be applied. In other words, There's some people who say that Christ's blood couldn't be just for his elect, because then it wouldn't be powerful. It was. The fact of the matter is, if Christ stayed on the cross, whatever time God the Father and him, and that's another thing they did, God the Father and God the Son decided that 3 hours would be the penalty that would be paid for all of the elect people's sin. You gotta remember, sin is eternal. I used to question it. How could he pay an eternal debt in 3 hours? How could he do that? It was God was the one, God the Father was the one that was sinned against, and he told the Son, or part of the salvific process was this, they came to the agreement that, and I'm paraphrasing this, that it would be for 3 hours that he was on the cross when our sins were laid upon him. And that would be adequate to pay the sin debt of all God's elect people. Now that blood was efficacious enough for the entire world, for the galaxies, for all of them, because he's God. But it's only those who come to the cross and are called to that cross that blood is really effective. Other than that, people just, well, we read what happens. People don't want to know anything about God. They don't seek him. And you know yourself from your personal examples of talking to people about the Bible, talking to people about the blood of Christ. They don't want to hear it. Family, friends, whatever. Do everybody get that? Important distinction.
We'll come across all this anyways as we move through Romans.
Yes, we will, for sure. Okay, so it affected the whole human race, so the work of Christ also is adapted to the human race. In Adam, man was condemned. In the work of Christ, the richness and fullness of the atonement was more than enough to meet the sins of the entire world and restore the race to favor with God. In other words, what I just said, the blood was efficacious. It means effective. It was effective enough. It had the power to cleanse the sins of all mankind, that all mankind, from Adam and Eve all the way to the last man who will ever be born. But God but God's plan of salvation was that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. The idea was that you have to come to the Son, and nobody will do that without being called. Nobody. No one here came to Christ until he called you. And then when he called you, that's when you knew you were saved. And that's when the blood took effect. Now, yes, positionally, you were called before the worlds were formed. And that's true. But I'm saying physically, you were... I got saved in 1997... Previous to 1997, I was called. I didn't know I was going to be called, but God knew I was going to be called, and nothing was going to happen to me until I was called, and nothing's going to happen to me until my time is up when he says that's enough. But that blood was already reserved for me because I was one of the elect, and as was everybody here, and everybody, not just here, but everybody who is one of God's elect people.
Hebrews 1:14 is speaking about the angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Right. And that's a nice verse that tells you that they're here, those guardian angels are here to minister to those, and that's done in the Greek, it's done in the future tense. It means it isn't, he's not talking about then, he's talking about future. That means you and I, when this was written, we weren't around, but it was written for our benefit as well. And that also is another thing when you see people talk about angels and they talk about guardian angels, archangels. Let me tell you about angels. Angels are really simple. They're messengers, period. There's archangels, there's seraphims. You can read all about those things, all right? Guardian angels are only for those who are going to be heirs of salvation. If you're not called to Christ, you don't have any guardian angels. And you need to make that clear in your head. And if anybody says, you know, well, I have angels. Well, if you're saved, you have angels. But if you're not, you don't. Why is that? Because it's right here. It's very clear. And the angels are just there to minister to us. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you when that passage says, are they not, what does it say? They are not ministering spirits. Give me an example of ministering spirits in the New Testament, in the Gospels.
Christ was tempted, the spirits came and ministered unto him
after he's done. They strengthened him, right? We don't know how he did it, but they strengthened him. That's good enough for me, right? Tom.
Spirits came in and loosened the shackles.
The angels came in and did that. Exactly right. And where else? Where else? No, he said Wink said before it was in the temptation. But in Gethsemane too. Yep. Yeah. The angels came for Mary, the shepherds. Now they weren't guardian angels, but they were ministering angels. They were announcing the coming of the Lord, right? So angels have that job only. And how people get them all tangled up in prayer and praying to angels and angels are doing this and angels are doing that. They are messengers. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, and I can't tell you exactly where it is right now, they're your brother. They're your brother. Yeah, it's in Revelation. I know that. So, and he means by that you are part of the heavenly kingdom, and as such, you're a brother or sister to them. But remember this, no angel is joint heirs with Christ. That's an important distinction. That would put you a grade or two above an archangel because you are in Christ. They're not. Right?
Right now they are above us because he says yeah. When Jesus was made as a man, he became lower than them.
Yes.
Temporarily.
So right now we're Hebrews again.
We're under their, but we're under them in a positive way.
Yes. Yeah, we're under Christ,
right.
And they are. We're not really under them. You're talking about power, of course. Yeah, power, of course. Yeah, 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 yeah. Yeah. I mean, I'm not going to arm wrestle with a guardian angel. I mean, I'm going to lose, right? But the point I'm trying to make to the people here that are learning, I'm trying to make you understand that angels are really ministering spirits to help you get through things. You don't know that they're there. I don't know how many times I can tell you this. I've been in places where I needed a little pick-me-up and somebody would walk in and I'd hear a conversation somewhere and the conversation would go into my mind. I'd think of a Bible verse and all of a sudden I was just overcome with a feeling of good, of being, of I just felt good. I didn't feel the same way. I felt better. Now, it could be the word, it could be that, or it could be the angels are doing that. They could protect you. I mean, I know there are many a times, I never forget this, we were coming up here, I guess I'd only been coming up here for about 6-7 months, and I never missed, no matter what the weather was like. And I was coming up from Wallingford, and we were coming out of, just past exit 37, and you can see the Naugatuck River. There's a bridge. And I was speeding. I was doing 70 and it was freezing rain. We got halfway across the bridge and the car went like this, sideways. And I knew, Meredith looked at me and I said, just hold on. And I knew if that car didn't straighten out, and I tried to brake, I tried to gas, nothing worked. If that car didn't straighten out, we were going to hit that blacktop on the other side of the bridge and we'd roll like a top. So as I'm waiting, I stopped doing everything because I just went like this and nothing happened. And all of a sudden, I looked up over the river and two mallards flew up out of the water. And then the car just went like this and did a little jerk, but it got back up and everything was fine. So we go to church and they had the bulletin, and I'll never forget this. I said, you got the bulletin, Eric? He says, yeah, let me see it. Boom, right on the front cover, two mallards flying out. Woo! I got God bumps just thinking of it. I'm telling you, it's true. And over mallards, yeah. Well, they do taste good too. Anyway, I'm telling you. So how we get strengthened, how they help us, how they minister to us. I don't know that anybody knows that, but I tell you this: I'm glad they're on my team. However, God's using them is okay with me. He's done okay so far. Amen. Amen. All right. Do we stop there? Where do we stop? Two? Yeah, let's stop at number two. We'll pick it up next week, number four. Any questions? Any thoughts?